So picking up on Scott's thought that the Lord is speaking, when the Apostle John records what he saw, he was commanded to write down what he saw in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And he also recorded what he heard, and he said, and his voice sounded like the sound of rushing waters. And I think what's meant by that is it's loud. Like God speaks loudly to us because he has to. we're pretty much deaf to hear what he's speaking. And it's a miracle that we ever hear of it all. As loud as he does speak to us. So, in our time, as Scott mentioned, we are now in, come to Revelation chapter 7, which is the chapter containing the description of the 144,000. So, if I could get someone to read that for us, and we'll get started.
After this, I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.
Yes, please.
And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.
All right, thank you. Let's just go to the Lord and we'll try to get into this. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this time to look into your word together, and how we praise you for the Lamb in the center of the throne, who gives freely the word of life to all who come to him. And Lord, I just pray this morning that your spirit would open up your word to our hearts, to its truth. And Lord, that you would shield the ears from anything that is said that is not of you. I give you thanks in Jesus' name, the Lamb and the Son of the throne. Amen. Okay, well, that's quite a chapter. And it's been, that's quite a history in the history of the church. You know. Probably the foundation of Jehovah's Witnesses to this chapter. But anyway, the book of Revelation is really the consummation of the Bible. So everything that precedes it sheds light on what John is giving to us. So you really do need sometimes, often, to go back. So to put this in the context of the prophetic literature of which the book of Revelation draws, I'd like to go back to an account in the book of Daniel, which I think puts this in context. But before I do that, I'm going to go back to Leviticus, which I think gives us the context of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. It's kind of how you have to study this book. But anyway, last week we looked at how God is going to restore Israel to their land as the Lord's kinsman redeemer. That's the whole point of the scroll and the loosening of the seals. And in doing so, not only is he going to restore the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to their land, but he's going to restore them to their covenants. And we went through five covenants. And many of them were unconditional. But two were conditional, the Mosaic covenants. And he's going to restore them to the Mosaic covenants as well. Even though they were conditional, and Israel failed miserably to fulfill those covenants, the Lord is going to restore them. And one of the ways he's going to do that, we read about in the book of Leviticus. Now this is before the children of Israel have even entered into the land. And what Moses writes in Leviticus 26 is this: "But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies." They hadn't even entered into their own land. And Moses is writing about how they're going to be scattered outside of that land. "So that I sent them into the land of their enemies, that when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord." So what Moses is writing here is, when you get into the land, you're going to break my covenant. And the punishment for that is you're going to be scattered out of the land. And one of the reasons is the land deserves its Sabbath rest. And now Daniel is writing at the end of his life. And he knows from the prophet Jeremiah that Israel is, Judah specifically, is going to be held captive outside their land for 70 years because they failed to obey the sabbatical laws for 490 years. So the land was owed 70 years rest. And he knew this. So this is at the end of his life, and he's writing, and he's praying to the Lord. This is the context. And he's, I think, for sure, that he's using Leviticus 26 as the guide for his prayers. And so this is Daniel in chapter 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. You notice in Leviticus it said that when you confess your sins and the sins of your ancestors, and so Daniel is praying a communal confession here. He's using the pronoun we. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in the swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. I love that. As soon as he started praying, God sent the angel Gabriel to answer his prayer. That's pretty cool. And so Gabriel has this message, which is from the Lord in response to this prayer, which he was praying, saying, Lord, I understand that myself and all the children of Israel and our ancestors have forsaken you. But I'm appealing to your mercy and your grace. And I'm praying for your name, because the condition of the land and the condition of the people of the covenant is a humiliation not only to us, but we bear your name. Lord, do something. Please. And so this is the message that God sends through Gabriel. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out. So that can be confusing, but what he's saying is basically this. Daniel, in answer to your prayer, when am I going to restore the people to our covenant promises? They're going to be 77s. Now, the word in Hebrew, like Sabbath or Shabbat, just means seven. We translate it week, but it doesn't have to be days. It can be 7 years, it can be seven sabbaticals, it can be seven sabbaticals, so jubilee. It just means seven, that's all. And what he's saying here, there's going to be 77-year periods. And he divides them up into three categories. What is it? 62, there's 7 and 62, which is 69, and then there's one remaining. And so he divides it up in this vision that way. I don't understand the division between 7 and 62. I don't know why that's separated out. I do think I understand why there's 69 included, and then 1 7. So he says for 69 of these 77s, the city will be rebuilt. This countdown starts when the officials at this point in Persia okay Nehemiah to go back and begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. From that point, the 77s will start. And the city will be rebuilt. But it's going to be trouble. It's not going to be like, you know, all good. There's going to be a lot of harassment, ups and downs. But the city is going to be rebuilt for 69 cents from the time that Nehemiah starts. The city will be there. And the temple. And then at the end of that 69, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. That's the Lord Jesus. So after 69 7-year periods from the time of Nehemiah came the time of the first coming of Christ. Now some people have gotten this down so specifically that they claim if you count it from the year Artaxerxes announced that Nehemiah could go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, if you count in Jewish, in the lunar calendar, not Julian calendar, that the day, at the end of 69 7s, is Palm Sunday, which was the first day of the last week of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's pretty impressive. So it says the anointed one, the Lord Jesus, will be put to death and will have nothing, which is what happened. And then he says this, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Well, there's the 77. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. So you have the 69 take you to the death of the Lord Jesus. The final 7 skips over the entire church age. And it goes to the what we call the Great Tribulation. It just skips over. It doesn't include it in its prophecy. Which is why Peter wrote that a lot of the Old Testament prophets were writing it, didn't have a clue what they were writing about. Because the scripture is filled with this. Or you'll have the first and the second coming written in the same passage. And without the light of the New Testament, you would have no way of knowing that there is a tremendous pause. I'll give you just one example. You might remember when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he went back to Nazareth and he was in the synagogue. And he got up And they gave him a scroll. And he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61. And he read a prophetic passage from Isaiah 61. That this is the day of Jubilee. This is the year of Jubilee. And then the lion will see. The deaf will hear. And he'll be released from the captives. And then it says, and then he stopped and he opened up the scroll. And he said, today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's very interesting. But it's more interesting if you go back to Isaiah 61. Because the Lord Jesus stops reading this prophetic message in the middle of a sentence. He doesn't even finish the sentence. Because right after where he stops, it says, and the day of vengeance, which is his second coming. And so when he was reading this passage from Isaiah, he was reading about his first coming. And he stopped right there. And he said, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hand. In other words, he was referring simply to his first coming. And the rest of the prophecy in Isaiah 61 deals with his second coming. But he didn't get into that. But if you didn't have the light of the New Testament, if you just read Isaiah 61, you would have no idea that there was a first coming and a second coming. It's in the same sentence that's included, the first and the second coming. And that's the way a lot of prophetic literature is given to us. The church is called a mystery in the New Testament because it was concealed in the prophetic messages of the Old Testament. It's revealed to us, but they had no clue. And so in the same way, this message from Gabriel describes 69 of 77s, and then it skips over the whole church age and goes right to the 77. It just skips over. And the reason I'm applying this to Revelation 7 is because in God's redemptive history, from Abraham in Genesis 11 all the way to the book of Acts, God's name was declared to the world through the nation Israel, through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After the Lord had been taken up into heaven and the church age began, the Lord's renown was now declared to his church. And we're told that there was a partial hardening on the nation of Israel throughout this whole period of the church age, however long it will be. But the last Sabbath, the Lord's name will be born throughout the world just as it was in the first 69 Sabbaths. In other words, those are the 144,000. They're going to be bearing the name of the Lord God throughout all the world. And we are given their lineage, right down to their tribes. 12,000 from each tribe. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no question about that. And so God, as Daniel prayed, Lord, we are bearing your name. And what the Lord was telling him is, look, for 69 or 70-year periods, you're going to continue to bear my name. The thing we don't get until the point of the New Testament is that there's a huge pause between 69 and 70. And then the same thing. It's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are going to bring the name of the Lord God to the world. I think this is amazing. These are the 144,000. that God has chosen. And look at the fruit of their ministry. We have the fruit of their ministry in the passage which is read. People from every tribe, nation, tongue. Too numerous to count. Will be in heaven's home, praise God. Because of the ministry of these 144,000. Who God has chosen to declare His renown in adoring the final seven of Daniel's 70 weeks, which is what we call the Great Tribulation. I think that's the context of Revelation 7. It can be best understood in the understanding of Daniel's 70th week. That God now will use the nation of Israel to declare His name to obey the world. Okay? So anybody have any thoughts about that? I'm sure you do, but we'll move on. Let's just go through it. It says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Whenever you see this in the book of Revelation, the number four is always worldwide. North, south, east, west. That's what it is. And so, whatever is going to transpire here from now on is worldwide. Throughout the whole earth. And it says, to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their heads. Before we get into the sealing, I'd like to just say a word about these four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth. What does that mean? And I think what it means is that they are the ones who will begin to unleash the wrath of God, which is a big deal throughout all of prophetic literature. Actually, at the end of the sixth seal, we read this, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, slain and free, and in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Actually, it's just like for the great day of His wrath. So you'll see over and over again in Scripture this great and terrible day of the Lord, the awesome day, the day of Jacob's trouble, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the great tribulation. This is the time of God's wrath. And it was kind of built into the Jewish culture at the time of Jesus. We read in Matthew 3, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? This is a part of their scriptures. In John 3, we read, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. In Thessalonians, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is meant by the wrath of God? And I'd like to just we're not going to study Romans, but I want to go to Romans 1 because I think it's the best explanation of what is meant by the wrath of God. I think most of us misunderstand it. Most of us think it's like God is set up and He's coming down and He's just slamming us. That's really not the wrath of God. It's much different than that. It's much closer to what Scott said earlier. That we kind of get what we deserve or something like that.
We call it the wrath.
Yeah, right. That's the wrath of God. And I'm getting this from Romans 1. So, in Romans 1 we read, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all the godlessness and wickedness of people. We suppress the truth by the wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. A big aspect of understanding the book of Revelation and God's wrath, we have to understand that there is a creator and there are creatures. And whenever the creature thinks that they're up with the creator, or in some cases even above the creator, or there is no creator, they're going to suffer God's wrath. But it's not God taking them out with an arrow. That's not the wrath that's being revealed, as Paul's describing it. God always delivers us over to our own desires. And if we want to rule and be like God, have at it, sport. I mean, that's pretty stupid, but if that's what you want, go for it. I mean, that's God's wrath. That's what it is. And the Apostle Paul gives us three steps. This is true. Individually, corporately, God delivers them over. When they exchange the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creature, they're in complete darkness. Have no understanding at all. Now, there are many brilliant people. They think they're wise. But they have no idea what's real. And so God delivers them. And the first level, as He said, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires to of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The first step in God's wrath for those who are caught in idolatry, which is placing the creature on the same plane or above the Creator, that's all idolatry is sexual immorality. If your relationship with the Lord is not right, you can't have a right relationship with one another. And you'll see in the Bible over and over again, they fell into idolatry and sexual immorality. You see this all the time. In two of the churches we looked at in Revelation 3, he says that. That the church itself had fallen into idolatry and sexual immorality. The two seem to be linked. Because that's the way it works. If you don't have a right relationship with God, you will not have a right relationship with one another. The second step of God's wrath for those who cling to idolatry is because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. The second step is homosexual immorality. I mean, you can see it's getting like, you know, we were created, male and female, God created them. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife whom he has taken. The first evidence of an idolatrous heart is you want to be with someone other than your wife. The second evidence He says, you don't need anything. You don't like the way you were created. It's just a rejection of the way that I created. That's what homosexuality is. It's a result of rejecting the Creator. And then the third one, as Apostle Paul describes, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. You know what a depraved mind is? Crazy. Insane. Just pick up the newspaper and turn on the TV. I mean, we live in an insane world. I mean, what's up is bad, what's bad is up, what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. And that's the break. That's where we are. It says they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them, and they disapprove those who speak out against it. This is God's wrath. It's just delivering man over to his own foolishness. You want to take the Creator away? You want to think you created yourself? Well, God's wrath will be unleashed. But it's not the way we think. All he does is give us over to our own desires. I don't want what God wants from me. I want what I want from me. Therefore, and then you can fill in the blank. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. God's, when it says it's God has failed God's wrath, all he's doing is what is this God?
Leading them to themselves.
And it's utter depravity. See, this is God's wrath. This is how it works. And it's played out in the book of Revelation. It's just giving man over to his own desires. It's exactly what God, what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. The prodigal son wanted to be free from his father. So what did the father say? Go for it. See how you do. And he ended up. Yeah. Go ahead.
So the book of Revelation is the example of God's love, how he enters into those who don't want him. It's a revelation that his love and say, because you don't want me, I love you enough to give you what you want. And that is wrath.
Yeah. And it's the end is hopefully like the prodigal son, that at some point we come to our senses. But we seem to be running pretty quickly as a society away from that. And it is unbelievable, actually, what's happening. And this is God's wrath. This isn't a political thing. It's God's wrath. God's judging. And he's judging by, all right, this is what you want. Have at it. Go ahead. So this is the wrath. But there will be those who are spared from his wrath. and these 144,000 will be spared from his wrath. So what does it mean that before God actually unleashes man to his own devices and lets it go, he wants 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe sealed. Incidentally, Scott asked last week why Dan wasn't included in this. Dan was one of the sons of Jacob. And he's not included in this list. And Joseph is included twice. His name is identified to him, and then Manasseh. But and Ephraim is out. And Dan is out. Why would that be so? And I think it might be this. Dan was the first of the tribes to go and enter into idolatry. They rejected what God had given them. They were given land, which would be like today, Tel Aviv, which is supposed to be pretty nice, but they didn't like it. So they went north. On their own, they rejected Joshua's, where the lot fell. And they went north, and they were the first ones to fall into idolatry. And then Ephraim was the second and the largest group that fell into idolatry. And with these 144,000 that are going to testify against is man's idolatry. I'm guessing that's why those two are excluded. Because there's a battle now between the living God and those bearing his testimony and the idolatrous. And only one of those who would say remain faithful to him. So what does it mean to be sealed? Anybody have any thoughts about this?
Hey, Cindy. Can I get
my note? Didn't Ron, I thought my notes were something missing on Ron. I make mine bigger so I can read them.
Revelation 7 is before God is going to unleash man to his own devices. He wants his witnesses, 144,000 witnesses, to be sealed. What does that mean? Well, we have a lot of clues in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. I love that. These are the Lord's. He knows who are his. They're going to persevere and be blessed through this time of unprecedented suffering and conflict. Ephesians 1 gives us even more specific revelation of what it means to be sealed by God. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There you go. And John, the Lord Jesus, prays, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. So the scripture will be fulfilled. And then in Revelation 14, let me take another look at this 144,000. It says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. So they were sealed with the name of the Lord Jesus and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And it started out at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. They had 144,000. And now the end is all over. All the persecution, all the attacks, they went out and preached the gospel to every nation in the world. And how many made it? 144,000. Not one was lost. 143,995. It was 144,000. Because they were sealed. And that's what they did. And they went out proclaiming the Lord's name to the whole world. And the Lord Jesus even mentioned that in the Olivet Discourse. When he talks about all the signs at the end, he says, and this gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. What's that?
And then the end will come.
And I think that was a reference to the ministry of these 144,000, which God was using the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to declare his name again in the last week. Which is what he told Daniel. When Daniel was saying, Lord, we bear your name. We need your mercy. We need you to restore us. Because we carry your name. And they're going to carry his name again in the last 7 years. Just a couple other things. What does it mean that they did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins? This is a confusing passage. Because you don't defile yourself in marriage. Marriage is holy. It should be honored by all. I think what this means is that, as Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I want you to present you to the Lord Jesus as a chaste virgin, holy and devoted to him. These 144,000 would not join themselves to any other. They just won't. They are wholly devoted to the Lord God and faithful to him. And then they get to sing a new song. Tammy, you're not going to be able to sing this song. This is for them alone. I don't know what that means, but it's pretty cool. So that's about all I have. We'll look at the throne scene next week. Anybody have any thoughts about this? Thank you. You want to do another song? Is that right?